Continuing in our 2 Peter series, text today is 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. I'm going to read from 1 to 12 to keep it all in its appropriate context. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who is distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man lived among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire and the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed like beasts. They too will perish. Now, I probably don't need to say this, but sermons on judgment and wrath are never popular. It's a message that we really don't like to hear, but it's an unavoidable part of the message of Scripture. It's there, Old and New Testament both. And that's what we're confronted with in today's text. Peter gives three examples of judgment and then applies it to his situation back in his day. Exhibit A, the angels. The point that Peter is going to make is that those who rebel against God will be condemned, but he is gracious to those who call upon him. First example is the angels who sin. Now, right off the bat, we have a bit of a dilemma. There's debate over what this refers to. We know that a huge group of angels fell with Satan when he fell initially. Is that what it's referring to? But then it says that they're held in gloomy dungeons, and we know that some of the fallen angels are not held somewhere. They're able to go about and wreak havoc on the world. So it probably wasn't that group of angels. A second view is that this is referring to something that the angels did beyond their original fall, and some believe that this is a text that helps explain what was going on in Genesis 6. In that chapter, we're told, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they married any of them that they chose. Well, there's an old, 100-year-old debate of whether sons of God there is referring to angels. And if in fact that is the case, there was this hybrid of human and angel that would explain why some of the angels were then held in these gloomy dungeons, and also why the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood. That was the ancient Jewish viewpoint of Genesis 6. And all three of these examples, the fallen angels, the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, are all recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. That is my bias, but it's hideously debated, so it's not worth going to the rack for, that's for sure. But whatever the situation with these angels, even angels were judged for their rebellion. That should make us pay attention, shouldn't it? These holy and powerful beings are under the wrath of God for falling from their holiness. Now, we too are fallen creatures. If the angels are judged, we can count on the fact that sinful humans will be judged too. Second exhibit, exhibit B, the flood. The flood was the most massive judgment of God ever inflicted. It wiped out all but eight, and the entire earth was flooded, and all that were not in the ark died. Also from Genesis 6, we read, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. There's one of those wonderful but phrases that follows. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So sin and rebellion were so rampant and continual that the Lord had decided to pretty much start over. Noah would be the new progenitor. A new humanity would spring from him after all the others were swept away. Now the flood is a marvelous picture of Christ. The wrath of God is being poured out on the world, but Noah and his family are safe inside the ark. When God's final judgment comes, Christ again is the only ark, the only safety that we can find. And it's a safe haven from the wrath of God. So the flood stands as this great indicator of the judgment of God. Now, Peter here sort of argues from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if this happened back there at the time of the flood, what's the greater? Well, the final judgment. That certainly is going to happen. So we as the folks in Noah's day need to be prepared. The only ones who made proper preparation were Noah and his family. They were given a time frame. The Lord gave them 120 years. Noah preached that whole time, warning people that the flood was coming. Nobody heeded. We don't have a time frame. We don't know when. We don't know if we have this afternoon or if the world's going to go on for another million years or something. Did I say another million years? I don't believe it was a million years. I didn't mean to say that. So we know that it is coming, except we don't know when it is coming. So what does that tell us? We need to be ready today, now, because we have no guarantee. And the only way to be ready is to cast yourself on the mercy of Christ and to rest in Him. You need to repent and believe. We need to direct others to Christ also, that they too can be prepared, because they also need to repent and believe. Exhibit C, Sodom and Gomorrah. The account of Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded in Genesis 18 and 19. God appears to Abraham as one of three men that meet him at his tent. And he first comes and tells him that Sarah is going to bear him a son in about a year. And then they turn and head down the road towards Sodom. But God reveals to Abraham that he's going down there to see for himself how wicked the place is and that he actually intends to destroy it. Well, then you get that wonderful bargaining session between Abraham and God. And Abraham says to God, well, you're not going to really destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? Wouldn't the God of all the earth do right? He said, how about 50? Verse 50, would you destroy it? He says, no. Okay, 40. No, actually 45 first. But then on down, 30, no, 20, no. And Abraham feels like he's pressing the patience of God to the limit. Listen to what he says. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now, I'm inclined to believe that God would have spared the city had Abraham worked his way the whole way down to one. He gave no indication that he was frustrated with Abraham and his interceding for those who were there. He wasn't hemming and hawing. Everything Abraham asked, he granted. He should have kept on asking. That's a good lesson for us in intercession. Ask and re-ask. Ask for big things. And don't worry about wearying God with your asking. It's better to ask for one than to see the whole city destroyed. So let's keep asking. So God agrees to 10. He heads down to the city. And in the context of this grave judgment that's to come, God still shows mercy. What does he do? Well, Abraham never asked for the one, but God delivers Lot and his wife and his two daughters from the city without Abraham having even argued it down. Well, how about four? Well, he didn't do that, but God did it anyway. He rescued them. He brought them out. And in time, it becomes apparent, doesn't it, that Lot was the only righteous one. His wife turns and looks back, and she's turned into a pillar of salt. By the way, if you ever visit near the Dead Sea, there's all these, almost like, what are the ones that come up from the bottom? A stalagmite of salt all over the place there, and they're referred to as Lot's wife, even today. But I'm sure we don't have the pillar that she turned into anymore. But so she demonstrates her own unrighteousness by longing for what Sodom used to be. And then in time we discovered that his daughters were not very righteous either. So Lot was delivered, and we're told here in Peter that he was indeed a righteous man that was vexed in his heart over what was going on in his hometown. And there were detestable acts, continual rebellion. And God did not destroy the one righteous man that was there, but he delivered him. But he did totally destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. And if he did that, Peter's argument is, should we doubt that there's a judgment coming on this world? But in the midst of all that, what does Peter reveal to us here? That God is also in the business of rescuing those from within that context of judgment and bringing them to himself. He's in the business of rescuing. Look at verses 7 to 9. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So the rescue he speaks of here must not be seen as only temporal. God's people down through the centuries have suffered many injustices, have died for their faith. Peter himself will soon be martyred for his stand for Christ. So he's clearly not saying that God's going to always pluck us up out of our difficulty and put us in a nice, peaceful place. That's not what he's saying. At best, we can tell, Lot, who was rescued, lived as a fugitive the rest of his life, hidden away somewhere. He lost all his earthly goods, except the few things he could carry while he's fleeing from the city. And this very day, there are Christians in prison, awaiting execution, have lost everything, have fled their homes. God knows what to do. God knows how to rescue. And he has rescued his people in the past, and so he will rescue some by delivering them from the oppressor. Others he will deliver by rescuing them and bringing them home to glory. That is indeed the ultimate rescue, isn't it? When we leave the sin and oppression of this world behind. Exhibit D are the arrogant blasphemers of Peter's day. And he turns to those who were plaguing the church Look at what it says in verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed like beasts. They too will perish. So these were people who had been involved in the church on some level, but they were corrupt. They were given over to fleshly indulgence. And the NIV's translation here is a bit on the mild side. The New Living Translation puts it this way: he is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire. That gets at the meaning much more closely. Calvin said, to walk after the flesh is to be given up to the flesh, like brute animals who are not led by reason and judgment, but have natural desire of their flesh as their chief guide. By the lust of uncleanness, we are to understand filthy and unbridled gratifications. When men, having cast away every virtuous feeling and shaken off shame, are carried away into every uncleanness. This is the first mark by which he brands them. They are impure men given up to wickedness. Well, it seems that we've kind of come back around to some of that today, and this isn't to say that this is the only application of that. But with denominations, whole denominations approving of same-sex marriage, with others openly having clergy openly practicing homosexual lifestyle and that sort of thing, there's so much allowance for following what the NLT would say twisted sexual desire in the church today. Peter has just given the example of Sodom. I can't imagine that he doesn't have some of these things in mind as he writes these words. The church is obligated to uphold the standard that God has set in his word. Not just in marriage, which is one man and one woman in a monogamous marriage until death, but in all things. But yet, we shrink back. The church has moved away from the standard God has set. And whenever we do that, we are inviting judgment. Now he goes on and says they also despise authority. He doesn't go into which authority they despise. It's probably best to take it in a general sort of way. They despise any authority that gets in their way. Home, church, state, God himself, doesn't matter. That's the reason behind their indulgent lifestyle. Just throw it off. They don't care what anybody says. They're going to do what they want to do. They don't listen to what God requires. They go off on their own and do whatever they want regardless of what his law requires. Kids, let me talk to you. We're all sinners. And sinners are rebels. You say, what is a rebel? Well, a rebel is somebody that doesn't like to have rules. We want to do what we want, and we don't want somebody else to tell us what to do. Has it ever happened to you when your mom or dad said, can you go do that, whatever that thing is, and you really don't want to? Now, there's different ways that we can be a rebel. One is just out and out what's called defiance. I would say, no, I'm not doing that. That's defiance. I'm not. Okay. There's another way to rebel when you say, okay, I will. Well, then you do this, and then you do that, and then you do this, and you still haven't done what mom or dad said to do. So you can defy it like that, or you can just delay. Nah, I'll get around to it when I want to. That's another way of rebelling. Another way is doing it, but moaning and groaning and grumbling and complaining the whole time. All this stuff. That's rebelling too. Okay? Now, whenever you see yourself or hear yourself rebelling, you should say to yourself right away, I am sinning. Peter's talking about it in these verses that we're looking at, that these people defied authority. They did not want someone to tell them what to do. And when you're grumbling and complaining, or you're delaying, or you're, that's wrong. We must not turn away from authority like that. Now, one little thing I'll add to that. If mom or dad or somebody else, some other authority in your life, tells you to do something that you know is wrong, well, then you have to say no. But that doesn't happen very often, especially when you're young like you are. Not very often at all. So we need to be watching ourselves. Are we being defiant? Are we delaying? Or are we grumbling? All three of them are ways of turning against authority. And that's not good. Well, then he makes an unusual accusation against these guys. He said, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Again, there's some debate on this. Who are these beings? It seems to me a rather straightforward approach is best. These are probably other beings within that whole company of the angels. So we need to be careful how we speak about angels and demons and that sort of thing. We must not slander them. Even the angels themselves don't do that. Jude says something very similar in verse 8. He says, in the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So even Michael the archangel did not do what these guys were doing that Peter's talking about. I remember years ago, I was at one of those huge Christian rock festivals, and I'm not certain who the performer was, but he was singing a song about Satan being a liar. And it was kind of a spontaneous thing. When the chorus came around, it was like, he's a liar. Well, there were 50,000 people there, and everybody's on their feet, he's a liar! He's a liar! I mean, it was, if you're in that kind of crowd thing, it's quite exhilarating, actually. But as I reflect on it, was that right? Is that what he's talking about here? Was I slandering a being that I don't really know much about at all? Given that choice, I probably wouldn't stand up and shout today. First, because I'm just not sure what this passage means. But it doesn't sound like it's a wise thing for us to do. So let's be careful in that regard. These fellows Peter was talking about seemed they threw off restraint in their sexual lives, in regard for authority, and now in dealing with these things that they don't really understand, with these celestial beings. So let's exercise restraint in all of these. Peter finally says that they show their lack of restraint by blaspheming. These men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They're like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. Like beasts, they too will perish. Since these men have rejected the authority of God, they blaspheme. They say things about God and the angels that are not true, things probably said in arrogance and self-reliance. So why does Peter spend so much time on this group of people? Well, there's at least two reasons. One is to warn them. He wants to warn them of the dangerous path they're on, to call them back, that they're on a pathway to destruction. They will be caught and destroyed, as the text says. So he wants to warn them. He wants to call them to repentance. They will reap what they're sowing. So quit going that way. Return to where you once professed. Second, he wants to warn others about them so they won't be carried away by their false teaching. If these guys are allowed to roam about seducing and blaspheming and spouting off all sorts of false doctrine, the church will be infected and undermined. He doesn't want that to happen. They need to be exposed. He is right in calling them out. Even if the guys never repent, the church as a whole is warned about what they're doing. Others will know not to listen to them. and they can also watch out for what they are doing as well. The message of judgment like this should always drive us to our only Redeemer. A preacher of a couple of generations ago, in my very early days, remember hearing him on the radio, Dr. Harry Ironside wrote this. Pioneers were making their way across the central states to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They traveled in covered wagons drawn by oxen, and progress was necessarily slow. One day they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching across the prairie. It was soon evident that there was an enormous grass fire burning fiercely and coming toward them rapidly. Now, they had crossed a river the day before, but there was no way they could get back there before the flames were upon them. So one man had understanding as to what could be done. He gave the command to set a fire behind them. And when a space was burned large enough, the whole company of them moved on to the space that had been burned. It's the old idea of a backfire kind of thing. So they did that. And as the flame roared toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror, "Are you sure that we're not going to be burned up?" And the leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we're standing where the fire has already been." Ironside goes on to say, what a picture of the believer's safety in Christ. And he quotes from a hymn, "On him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place." The fires of God's judgment burned themselves out on him, and all who are in Christ are safe forever. They're now standing where the fire has already been. So the question is, are you in Christ? Do you have that hiding place? Do you follow that call that Christ has put on your life? Do you cling to him? Are the influences of the world and those around you in the church that would pull you in this direction or that direction, are you following those things, or are you sticking with Christ? You see, Christ and the centrality of his word is the centrality of the church. That's where our focus needs to be at all times. And there will always be bad influences. People who want to move this way or do that or encourage the church to get involved in this. We have to resist those things and cling to Christ and his truth. And by faith in him, you're united to him who is the only safe place to be. Anyone who would call you away from Christ is calling you to destruction. So trust in Christ. Study the word to more fully discover Christ. Defend him against those who oppose him. Love him, trust him, serve him, because he's it. He's the centrality of everything. And to deviate from him is to head toward destruction and judgment. Let's come to his table.